Thank you, Mike, for reading that. That very subject came up in the shop not very long ago. For those who don't know, I'm a barber by trade, and it's common for me to have lots of conversations with lots of different topics. And that particular one did come up not very long ago, and it actually, the way it was asked, got me to thinking about it, because it says, well, the apostles asked, who can be saved? If it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, then who can be saved? And I felt pretty guilty because I didn't really have an answer that I thought was satisfactory. So I would like to actually look at that for a little bit of time with you this morning, explore that together, because that question that's asked by the rich young ruler is the first time it's asked. It's actually asked four times, but when he asked Jesus, he says, what is it that I have to do? What is it that I need to do that I could inherit eternal life? Jesus refers him to the Ten Commandments because they were living under the law of Moses. It was still in effect. So Jesus refers him to that, gives him the various commands, and he says, well, I've kept that. And interestingly enough, Jesus didn't say that he did. In fact, Jesus loved him. When you think about Jesus' response in the fourth chapter of John, when he talks to the woman at the well, he was able to read her mind too. He says, well, go call your husband. He says, I don't have a husband. Yeah, you're right. You've had five husbands, but the one you're with now isn't your husband. Jesus could read, he could see through all that facade. And he could with this man too, and Jesus did not, how do I want to say this? Jesus didn't condemn him for not keeping those commandments. In fact, I think Jesus acknowledged that he did. He had kept those commandments his whole life. But he said, yeah, but you lack one thing. Because apparently he was pretty rich. And in Matthew's account, he said he went away sorrowful because he had a lot of money. But this was a thing that he was lacking in. And Jesus told him to sell you all you have and give it to the poor and follow me. Well, he didn't like that answer. But that was the answer to him. Now, I'm not sure that answer would actually be given today because we're not under the law of Moses. Jesus nailed that to the cross. But at that time, Jesus says, do the commandments of Moses. He said, I already have. He said, well, sell all you have, because by following me like the disciples, then you'll be better positioned in the next dispensation, which is to come, and you'll already be well on your way. Well, the question is asked three different times in the book of Acts, and it may surprise you to know that there's actually three different answers given to that question. The same question is asked three different times, recorded in the book of Acts, and three different answers are given. And all the answers are given by the authority of the Holy Spirit. So some people might look at that and think, well, there's a contradiction. Well, I'd like to explore that with you for the next few minutes to see the harmony in these seemingly contradictory answers. The first time the question is asked, you're very familiar with the story. It's in the second chapter of the book of Acts. This is when people had come around from about, I think there's 16 or 17 different provinces of Rome that's mentioned there. Is all these are devout Jews. And that's the reason they're there, because they are devout Jews. They're coming there for the day of Pentecost, which was required by the law of Moses. And they're there. And there's this experience that happens. The apostles receive this extra measure of the Holy Spirit that they hadn't had before. They'd already raised the dead and healed the sick and that kind of thing, but they had never been able to speak in all the languages that they were going to need to be able to speak to fulfill the command, the very last command Jesus gave them. go into all the world and preach the gospel. To all the world. How could they do that if they can't speak the language? Well, now they got that. But this audience thought, well, man, these men are drunk or something. You know, they're just weird. This is just a... So Peter preaches a sermon saying, no, they're not drunk. And he goes on with this sermon. And by the end of that sermon, there was a lot of these people. We end up learning that to be 3,000 that were pricked in the heart. Why were they pricked in the heart? Well, they were convinced of what Peter told them. He says, you killed the Son of God. They believed it. They so believed it, they were pricked in the heart, and they thought, uh-oh. Well, they were devout Jews. They were aware, I'm pretty sure, that the earth opened up and swallowed Nadab and Abihu. They were pretty sure that, oh boy, we're guilty of something worse than that. What's going to happen to us? So with that belief, they thought, well, there's probably some impending judgment or dangers about ready to happen. So they asked the question, what shall we do? And if the careful reader will notice, they didn't say, what shall we do to be saved? But what shall we do? Peter tells them, repent and be baptized. This is verse 38. You're familiar with this. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and your children and all that are far off, even as many as our Lord shall call. Verse 40, and many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. And they that gladly received the word were baptized, and same day were added unto them about 3,000. So this is really the first time in the book of Acts that this question is asked. And notice the answer. They didn't even ask the whole question, what do we got to do to receive eternal life? What do we got to do to be saved? They said, what shall we do? Because they knew they were in great danger, because they believed what Peter had preached, that they had in fact killed the Son of God. So Peter doesn't go into every detail of everything that they have to do. Confession is not mentioned here. And living a faithful life that we just studied in class, the first three chapters of the book of Revelation tells you got to live a faithful life to Jesus. He doesn't go into that. This is what you need to do right now to fix this issue that you have just brought upon yourself. So they do. So the next time we see this question asked in the book of Acts is over... Well, it's in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, but the story starts off in the very last part of the seventh chapter of Acts, where we're introduced to this guy by the name of Saul, the persecutor Saul, who ends up becoming the apostle Paul. And so he's persecuting the church. Things are not going well for the church, but certainly going well for him. So he's going to get papers so he can do even more persecuting of the church. And this is the first mention of him. He's connected there with the stoning of Stephen. And he later says about himself, as touching zeal, persecuting the church. That's in Philippians, the third chapter, verse 6. He was exceedingly bitter in trying to stop the mouths of the Christian. This is in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, verses 10 and 11, because... As Paul recounts what happens, we have recorded for us in the ninth chapter, but we learn even more detail when he recounts the story of what happened to him. You may remember all this in about chapter 22, that he's before an angry crowd who then basically sends him then to the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish council, which is in the 23rd chapter, who then sends him to Felix, who is the governor of one of these provinces. He was a Roman governor who ends up being, that's in chapter 24. He ends up being replaced by Felix, which is in chapter 25, who then sends him to Agrippa, which is the king, wasn't the king of all of Rome, because that would be Caesar, but he ends up going to Caesar eventually. So Paul goes before all these different people, and as he recounts the story of what happened to him, we learn more and more bits and pieces of the story of what happened. But basically what happens, he's on his way, but we'll just read it. We'll read it from the 9th chapter. He's on his way to get more Christians. And Saul yet, this is verse 1 of chapter 9, Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if any be found of this way, this Christianity, whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, here's the question. What wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it'll be told thee what thou must do. Well, this is the second time this question's answered. Now he's got a different, or it's, the question's asked, but he gets a different answer. It says, you go and it'll be told you what to do. And then we learn through all these other places, when Paul's recounting that story, what happened to him, to the angry crowd, to the Sanhedrin, then to Festus, and then to Felix, and then to Agrippa. And we find out that this Ananias tells him to arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins. Well, that's just a little bit different answer than what was given to the crowd of Pentecost. They were told to repent and be baptized. Paul's given them that. He just said, be baptized. Now, to some people, they say, well, now that's just proof the Bible contradicts itself. And, you know, that's for those scoffers that want to find fault. You can find it if you want. But it's really not what it seems to be. He does ask the question, but there's a little difference between him. He'd already repented. He spent 3 days blind. And all that time he's praying to God. He's penitent. He knows something's bad. He's never had experience like this before. And by the way, that encounter that he had didn't save him. That miraculous encounter, he tells Agrippa, that happened because Jesus said he was going to make a minister out of me. A minister and a witness to the Gentiles. That miraculous encounter did not save Paul. He still didn't get the answer. Well, what do I got to do? That hadn't been given to him yet. Jesus told him, I'm going to make a minister out of you. That was the miracle part. The miracle didn't save him. I'll send you into this city and it'll be told you what to do. And then when his sight comes back to him, the scales drop from his eyes. Then Ananias tells him, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins. Now he's got the answer. I'm going to repeat that. The miracle that occurred did not save Paul. The miracle that occurred was to make Paul a minister and a witness to the Gentiles. And then he was told by another man what to do in his answer to that question. Now, the third time that this question is answered, and I want you to go there with me, and we're actually going to just read it because I can't figure out a way to make it any shorter. It's in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. Another very, very, very familiar story. Again, involves Paul, but he's not the one that asked the question this time. So Paul's on one of his missionary journeys, and things are going as well as they ever did for Paul. And he casts out this demon out of this, or this spirit of divination out of this girl, this damsel who's possessed with this spirit. And that didn't make the masters who was making money off of this very happy. So bottom line, they have him thrown in prison. And I'll begin at verse 23. And after the many stripes, they whipped him, was cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. And having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks. So this is Paul and Silas. All right, verse 25. And at midnight, now these guys just received a beating. I'm sure their backs were just laid open with bleeding. They're fastened in chains. And listen at this. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep, I'm sure that did. I haven't ever been in an earthquake, but so he wakes up, seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, not the other prisoners. Wasn't the other prisoners singing and praying? These guys have been beaten and fastened to a wall. And this jailer saw something in Paul and Silas that he didn't see in the other prisoners. There's an old saying I like a lot. I'd rather see a sermon preached than to hear one. And that's really what happened with this Philippian jailer. He saw a sermon preached. He saw these guys didn't act like the regular prisoners. So he falls down before Paul and Silas. And he says, "Sir," verse 30, now we have the whole question. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Now, a lot of people want to end it right there. It says, see, right there, it says, all you got to do is believe. No, that's the story doesn't end there. It goes on to say, verse 32, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he, the jailer, took them," Paul and Silas, "the same hour of the night, and washed their," Paul and Silas' "stripes, and was baptized, he, the jailer, and all his house straightway." So now we have the whole question asked. What must I do to be saved? I want to analyze that question for just a minute with you. Just consider this as I read this. The word "what"? The word suggests that there is something required of man in being saved. The person who asks the question understands that. That's why they ask it. The word "must," not "should" or "may," but "must." It's not a matter of an option. The word "must" teaches the absolute necessity of the requirement. What must I, not God, not Jesus, not the Holy Spirit, what must I do to be saved? The word "do." What must I do? Not what must I get? What must I feel? What must I think? What must I believe? That's not what is asked. What must I do? That suggests activity on the part of the man being saved. Salvation is not a matter of passiveness, but of activity. God saves. Still, man saves himself by obeying the gospel. Romans 1 and 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation and to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Peter, that I've already read that in Acts 2, Peter said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Man has a role in that. God has his role in it, and man has his role in it. What must I do to be saved? That's the purpose of complying with the conditions. It's the object sought. So, why then is, when the question asked, why is there three different answers? The jailer was an unbeliever, as far as we know. There's no evidence that he was ever, maybe even ever even heard a sermon. I don't know. I think he saw one. I think that's what prompted him to do that. Prompted him to even ask the question. So to this unbeliever, he told, you need to believe. And then they preached other things to him because that produces faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So he repents and baptized. The people on Pentecost, they already believe. That's why they're there, number one. They already believe in God. And it was obvious that they believed what Peter told them, that they were guilty of killing the Son of God. So they already believed. They were just looking for a solution. So Peter didn't say, well, you need to believe. He says, you need to repent and be baptized. When Paul asked the question, well, he already believed and he was already very, very sorry. He spent 3 days fasting. He was blind, fasting and praying. He's already repentant, so he was told, you need to be baptized. So just let me use a couple of illustrations to illustrate why three different answers. Grace just left, but Alan, you young people, be proud of me that I got out my smartphone, which is pretty dangerous when a dumb person is using a smartphone. But I looked up to see how many miles it is from Lee Summit to Warrensburg on Google Maps. I was pretty proud of myself. Grace is in the other room. She used to call me a tech. Let's see, what did she call me? I was a technologically challenged. Then I went from that to a technology invalid, and now I'm a tech-tard. So anyway, it's 41 miles from Lee Summit to Warrensburg. She used to drive that when she was going to college. So let's suppose some guy in Warrensburg got the kind of cars that I used to have that nothing worked on it, including the odometer. So he finds some young person, says, how far is it from Warrensburg to Lee Summit? And that young person pulls out his phone, his GPS, says, 41 miles. So he drives down the road 10 miles, but he doesn't know he's gone 10 miles because his odometer doesn't work. So he finds another young person, pulls over, says, hey, young man, how far is it to Lee Summit? He pulls his GPS phone out and says, looks it up and says, 31 miles. Same thing, drives another 10 miles, but he doesn't know he's gone 10 miles. Finds another person, pulls over and says, hey, sir, you got a phone? How far is it to Lee Summit? He whips out his phone, looks it up, and says, it's 21 miles. He got three different answers to the same question. He asked the exact same question three times, how far is it to Lee Summit? And he got three different answers. There's no contradiction there. You understand why he got three different answers, because it was where he was at, how close he was, depended on his answer. One more analogy, then we'll sum it up. Little Susie Q, little five-year-old Susie Q, loves her mama, loves chocolate chip cookies. Little Susie Q says, "Mama, will you make me some chocolate chip cookies?" So Mama says, "Sure," and she rummages all through her cabinets and her pantry and discovers that, uh-oh, I don't have any sugar. She says, "Honey, I can't make you any chocolate chip cookies because I've got to have sugar." Well, in a couple of days, she's over at Grandma's house. She says, "Grandma, will you make me some chocolate chip cookies?" Grandma says, "Sure." She rummages through her cabinets and her pantry and discovers, uh-oh, she looks in the refrigerator, uh-oh, I don't have any butter. She says, "Honey, can't make you chocolate chip cookies, I don't have any butter." Then she's over at her favorite aunt's house, Aunt Lulu. Aunt Lulu loves her little niece, and so a little niece asks her, "Aunt Lulu, will you make me some chocolate chip cookies?" And she says, "Sure." And she looks through all of her cabinets and pantry and discovers she don't have any chocolate chips. And she has to break the news to little Susie Q, "I don't have any chocolate chips." She got three different answers, didn't she? The question was, "Will you make me some chocolate chip cookies?" Did her mother lie? Did grandmother lie? Did Aunt Lulu lie? None of them lied. They just told them that there was a missing ingredient. That's the reason we couldn't make the chocolate chip cookies, because I'm missing this ingredient. So she got three different answers to the same question. And that's what happened in the book of Acts. They all did the same thing. They all traveled the same road. They just got three different answers because of where they were at on the road. And little Susie Q got three different answers because of the missing ingredients. Let's go back to what Mike read for us. The very first time the question is asked, "What do I got to do to inherit eternal life?" I already made the case, and I'll still stick with it. I don't think that question would be answered that way. Jesus had answered it that way because they were living under the law of Moses. But he does say this. He said it's really hard for a rich man to get to heaven. The apostles think, well, I think they either knew this man or knew him by reputation. Because even Jesus didn't condemn him. And said, "Nah, that's not true. You haven't kept that." Jesus didn't say that. I think he did keep the law. I think he was a good man. I think the apostles could have very well knew the man, at least, if nothing else, by reputation. And they think, wow, if this guy can't make it to heaven. Because I think their heads were filled with the riches that they would have when Jesus would set up his kingdom. They think, wow, not only the riches could keep you out of the kingdom. But Jesus sees that. He says, it might be impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And I think that's real. You've heard the story, and I have too. I think there is a place over there that's called the eye of a needle that's supposed to be hard for camels to go through, especially when they're packed with all their stuff. But according to history, that wasn't really called that until after Jesus. So I think Jesus is being very, very literal here when he tells the disciples it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And they think, well, that's impossible. Not with God. That's what basically Jesus says. Now, I don't know what little cells look like. You might be able to see them under a microscope, but Jesus created that camel just like he created us out of dust. And if he wants to do that and make it go through the eye of a needle, he can do it. And that, to me, is the lesson. What must I do to be saved? I can do what the Bible has taught me to do, what man can do. I can't forgive my own sins, and I can't dish out a measure of the Holy Spirit. That's the impossible part for man. You leave the impossible to God, and then you can do what man is required to do, and God will take care of the impossible part. And that's the lesson. Both parties are involved. Man is involved in his own salvation, and God is too. There's another saying, mind your own business. You have that opportunity today to mind your business. It's not your business to forgive sin, that's God's. It's not your business to impart the Holy Spirit, that's God. That's the impossible part. It is our business to obey what God has commanded us to do. And if you're here this morning, I don't know where you are on that road. I don't know if you're 41 miles, 31 miles, I don't know. I don't know what missing ingredient, because I'm not Jesus, and neither is anybody else here. But if these things have been bothering you, and you're somewhere on that road, and you want to finish the course, and you want to be saved, if there's any way that this church can help you with that, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing this song.